We are in Acts 27, and I got a big bowl of spaghetti in front of me, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to eat it all at this hour, but really, the shame of it is, this really is a chapter that is best done in three parts, but because I teach once every millennium, I'm only going to do it in one part, so we're going to take an F-15, and we're just going to buzz this thing. I'm unfortunately going to have to snorkel, not scuba, but we're going to get a lot out of it, I can promise you. And I've just been praying this week that the Lord would allow me to do justice to this text because it is rich. So hopefully you'll get a fraction of what I've gotten out of it. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all 44 verses, but we're going to touch every one of them as we go through this, okay, and read them. But I want to start by talking about God and man. I've titled this text, God's Revelation versus man's reason. God's revelation versus man's reason. And the reason I decided to take a break from 1 Samuel is because I thought this was timely, given the fast descent of our country. If you're like me, it can be discouraging that the reason of man continues to be elevated at the exclusion of the revelation of God. And so I think you're going to get some encouragement from this text this morning. You know, when we look back at the garden, we have a tendency to get upset and disappointed about things today, but nothing's changed. The world has been this way, just repackaged everything, but it's been this way from the very beginning. And if you think about it, God created man to be the daily recipient of divine revelation. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day and had perfect fellowship. In the garden, he walked and talked with God in a perfect way, in perfect fellowship, and he received direct divine revelation from the Almighty God. And then Satan enters the picture, and he comes into God's perfect plan, and he brings the temptation. And that temptation was that man could become like God and know right from wrong. He didn't need God. He didn't need God's revelation. And so the lie goes, he could turn to his own reason and become like God, and then he would know right and wrong. Satan was suggesting to man really two things. Number one, that man could be self-conscious. He would have a consciousness of self. And number two, he could rely upon human reason as a way of establishing truth. And we still see that today. Your truth, my truth, everybody's truth. There is no absolute truth anymore. It's just truth with a small t. Adam embraced this lie and exchanged the divine revelation for human reason. And immediately, Adam learned that living by reason apart from revelation, I'm not suggesting we're not reasonable believers, but apart from revelation, he learned that life will never be fulfilled. God's will for your life will never be fulfilled apart from divine revelation when you impart life through human reason. So immediately Adam realized this. And Isaiah 55 says this in verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is altogether different than we are. We couldn't spell our name till we were five. And yet we think we can live apart from God's wisdom and his revelation. Perhaps you get discouraged, as I say, because of our nation's moral decline. But today, we live in a world that reminds us of the Judges. You know the book of Judges, the refrain that we see here all through the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the world we live in today, isn't it? Doing what's right in their own eyes. So, since the time of Adam, though, really nothing's changed. We still see the fruits of unbelief, and we see man taking God's revelation, putting it aside, and bringing in his own reason. So before we jump into this chapter, I want to set the context quickly. The context of chapter 27. First, Paul has appealed to Caesar in Acts chapter 25, verse 11. He declared his right as a Roman citizen to have a trial in Rome. Paul makes this defense and appeal before, first, the arrogant governor Festus. And then Agrippa, you remember the pomp of Agrippa and Bernice in Acts 24 through Acts 26, this takes place. So when we pick up chapter 27, Paul is on his way to Rome by way of ship, a couple ships actually, to have this trial in Rome. And I've often asked, as I was a young believer reading this text over and over again, man, why does the Holy Spirit spend so much time talking about a shipwreck? Well, as I've gotten older and as I've spent time in this text, I now see the wisdom and the depth. Everything in the Scriptures is there for a reason, and so we're going to get a lot out of this. Now, the one thing that you could teach on in this text, and we'll just touch on it, is about God's sovereignty. You see a tremendous exposé of God's sovereignty in this text. We're not going to touch on that as a focus. Today, our focus is reason versus revelation, but God's sovereignty is throughout, and it's throughout the Scriptures, obviously, but it's very representative here in chapter 27. The other thing we see here is the mystery of providence. The mystery of providence. So we have God's decree, those things that God has ordained to happen. And then we have providence, which is God's care for creation. It's the outworking of His perfect righteous will. How does God accomplish what He wants to accomplish? He does it through providence, through creation, through creatures, through all sorts of means. And so we see a tremendous lesson of providence here. But this morning, as I say, my goal is primarily to focus on the tension in this text between man's reason and God's revelation. And I find it fascinating. In this chapter, I've divided it into three parts. First, verse 1 through 12, the ship. Verse 1 through 12, the ship. Number 2, verse 13 through 26, the storm. 13 through 26, the storm. And number 3, 14 through 44, the shipwreck. The shipwreck. Now, if I were to do this in three parts, three different lessons, they would be different than that. But for this morning's purposes, we have the ship, the storm, and the shipwreck. Let's jump in. Verse 1. The ship. When it was decided that we, notice the word we, that means Paul, and who's the author of the book of Acts? Luke. He's talking about Paul and Luke. When we would set sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to the centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. Now, Julius is important in this chapter, as you all know. The regiment here that he's talking about was a regiment that was stationed in Palestine under King Agrippa II. Verse 2, we boarded a ship from Adramidium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Now, this city, Adramidium, is a city on the northwest coast of Asia Minor, what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. Okay? So that's where we are. And they planned, once they got to this location, to find a ship bound for Italy, probably in the city of Troas. Verse 2 continues, Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. Now, Aristarchus, as you'll remember, was the one taken in the riot in Ephesus. There's more we could say about him, but for the sake of time, we're going to keep going. Verse 3. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, now mark this, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. Now, I want you to remember that. Remember Julius in kindness to Paul. I love the Scriptures because they always give you these little nuggets that are important later, or nuggets that give you the key to the text. That's important because God is granting favor to Paul through this man, Julius. Verse 4. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus. Now, I want you to notice the words in this text, the difficulty, the contrary winds. You can see here that this is a very difficult voyage. You see the text gives these words over and over again. We passed to the lee of Cyprus because, notes this, the winds were against us. Verse 5, and we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. We landed at Myra in Lycia. Now, Lycia, this is important. Lycia is a main port for this imperial regiment. And the reason this is such an important port is because it is the trade route for grain to come from Egypt to, guess where? Italy. So that's important. This is where they're going to pick up a ship. Verse 6, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. There we have the providence of God. We don't have time to get into a lot of detail on it, but there's the providence of God. They go to the right city, they find a ship, and boom, here they're off for Italy. Verse 7, we made slow headway for many days and had, here it is again, had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salome. Verse 8, we moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. Now that's kind of an odd way to say it, isn't it? It's a ton of difficulty here in this voyage, and it says because the Day of Atonement had already passed. Well, you've got to go out and you've got to start studying the Day of Atonement. When is the Day of Atonement? Well, if you look back at Leviticus and some other texts, one of which is in Zechariah, you learn that the Day of Atonement was sometime at the end of September or early October. Now, the men who were sailing at that time realized that sea travel was very treacherous between mid-September and mid-October. And after that point, sea travel wasn't even undertaken. Nobody even tried to sail between mid-October to February. It just was too dangerous. And so the reason he brings up the Day of Atonement is to give us a marker to tell us the time of the season so that we could realize why the sailing was so difficult. Now, I want you to mark this. This is Paul's first warning. Paul's going to give three warnings in this chapter. This is number one right here. Number one, look at the end of verse 9. So Paul warned them, verse 10, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Now, you remember all those words that led up to that. It was difficulty. The wind was contrary. We kept having problems. Finally, Paul says, look, this is not going to work, guys. Okay, we're going to have a real problem. He gives a specific warning, and I want you to notice what he says. Number one, we're going to lose the ship. If we keep going, we're going to lose the ship. Number two, we're going to lose the cargo. And then most importantly, number three, we're going to lose the men. We're going to die. We're going to die. Now, this was God-given wisdom from an apostle. Now, I know the men on the ship didn't look at Paul as an apostle and bow to him from wisdom, okay? But this is direct revelation from an apostle. And he's saying these three things are going to happen if we continue. He gives them a specific warning. Now, does this sound familiar? Let's spiritualize this for a second. You go to somebody and you say, you're going to die. You have a problem called sin because of your father Adam and because you sin. You're going to hell. You are going to be judged. And you need Jesus Christ. He's the only antidote for the sin and the problem that you have. And so you send one across the bow. And what do most people do? What? You're a nut. And so what do they do with Paul? That's pretty big. You're going to lose the ship. You're going to lose the cargo. And we could die. And what you think they'd maybe hearken to that. But you know what? Paul's not a sailor. Paul's not a sailor. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We're experts. Jesus said in John chapter 3 this in verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. First of all, those who believe have present reality eternal life. That's life without end. But those who don't believe also have the wrath of God abiding on them. And so in verse 11, look what happens. Here's the but. And you know, you could preach sermons on the buts in Scripture. Here we go. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should all sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. Well, that plan sounded good, but here's the thing I want you to notice. Nobody cares what Paul says. Nobody cares. And so if you give the gospel to somebody, maybe in your family, maybe at work, maybe a friend, and they don't care, be encouraged. Sadly, that's the normative response for the unbeliever. They are deaf, dumb, and blind. And you are at the mercy, my friend, of the Holy Spirit. And so they don't care. Notice that they turn to their reason. They turn to their circumstances. They turn to their wits. And I want you to notice, too, that majority rules. We have none of that today, do we? Does majority rule? Yeah, all the time. It rules in your office. It rules in your family, perhaps. It rules in the Supreme Court. It rules in the government. In all levels. And so, notice the text. The harbor was unsuitable. The majority decided that we should sail on. And notice this, hoping to reach Phoenix in winter there. You know the difference between hope in the Bible and hope in the world? Hope in the world is, you know, I hope someday I can get to go see the pyramids in Egypt. That's the world's hope. That's the bucket list stuff you always hear about. You know what the hope in the Bible is? Your hope is in Christ. It's a guarantee, done, already happened hope. It is already completed. Hope in the Bible is not the hope that we use. It's assured. It's guaranteed. That's the hope that we have in Christ. And so nobody cares. Nothing's changed. Man's reason is still more important than God's revelation. We see this in the way people conduct themselves sexually. Don't need to be married anymore. You don't need to be, as long as you're getting married, that's okay. We see this with divorce. It's okay to divorce. It's like in Moses' day. You don't like somebody, they burn the roast, divorce. Abortion. It's not a life. It's not a life. I love what that senator in Oklahoma said. You can't say in one moment that that is not a person and then sell that so that they can study people. But that's the reason of man, isn't it? It's the foolishness of man. And so we see this today. We see it in gay marriage. Redefine marriage. It's not a man and a woman. It's whatever else you want it to be. We see it in peer pressure. Oh, nobody believes that anymore. Majority says this, so we go, despite what God's revelation says. The natural man will always trust his reason and never trust God's revelation. Paul says trusting God's word will avoid the storm. Paul says, don't do this and we won't have a problem. Well, what do they do? They're going to cast off right into the storm. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 25, Paul said this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Again, these were trained sailors. Paul was a no-account tent maker. Who needs God's wisdom? Number two, the storm. Look at verse 13. The storm. Trust God's word and avoid the storm. Well, guess what? We're going on to number two because we didn't do that. Verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. Now, I don't like that translation in the NIV. I like the translation better in the New King James, where it says this. Now, supposing that they had obtained their desire. I think that's a better rendering of the text. Supposing that they had obtained their desire. We could preach on that for a year, okay? So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Sinful men live according to their desires. Why won't men choose Christ in themselves? Because they always choose what's in accordance with their strongest nature, strongest desire. And that is to sin. That is to sin. Until the Lord comes and regenerates them, they will always live according to their desires. But you know, even believers struggle with this. Even believers struggle with favorable circumstances, don't we? Favorable circumstances. We go down to the dock and we find a boat going to Tarshish. Well, hey, wow, that's kind of random. There's a boat for Tarshish. I think I'll get on. When really God wants us to go to Nineveh. And so even believers have problems with this. The gentle breeze of worldly success blows, doesn't it? The gentle breeze blows, perhaps of marital infidelity or pride or lust. And so this is the same issue that believers have. And yet, if a circumstance is contrary to God's revelation, then it's wrong. Let's not focus on the gray areas. We stumble over the stuff that's black and white. I mean, my parents' church has been ordaining homosexuals and having women teach for decades. That's a layup. We can talk about the gray, but let's not stumble over the black and white in God's word. And so we have here that when we move away from God's revelation, it will always end in shipwreck. Mark that. It will always end in shipwreck. Now notice what happens. Verse 14. Remember, the gentle breeze is blowing. Hey, this is it. This is exactly what we waited for. Look, the weather's perfect. Let's push out. Notice what happens. Verse 14. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a nor'easter. Some of you have a uroquelo in your text. Swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and let it drive along. And as we passed by the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. Again, notice all the contrary words here. So the men hoisted it aboard and they passed ropes under the ship to hold it together. They were undergirding the ship because they were afraid it was going to break. Because they were afraid that they would run aground on a sandbar in Sirtis. So they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along, and we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. Wait a minute, didn't Paul say we might lose the cargo? Okay, I'm just sorry. Verse 19. On the third day, they drew the ship's tackle box overboard with their own hands, and when neither star nor sun appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. That just wears me out reading that. I'm tired just reading it. I'm not even on the ship. This, remember, all could have been avoided. Have you ever sat with somebody and they've come to you, God love them, and they give you something they want help with. They're coming to you for wisdom. And it's like when I was a kid, like an erector set. You guys, some of you know what I'm talking about. You have this whole erector set laying in front of you, and it's so tangled and mangled, you don't even know where to begin. And the thought comes to you, praise the Lord, that I have the Word of God. This whole thing could have been avoided had they had the knowledge of what the Scriptures say. And so we have it here. This whole shipwreck could have been avoided had they just heeded Paul's warning. But we didn't remember that now, didn't we? I mean, they don't care back in verse 10 about his first warning. This could have been avoided, and we see it all the time. Shipwreck after shipwreck in this world. Marriages torn apart. Babies being slaughtered by the millions. Lives tossed away that'll never happen. Mothers left with guilt. Marriage redefined. Children growing up without parents. Drug and alcohol addiction. Pornography. Countless religions invented by men that damn men in bondage and blind them to the truth. And why? Because of what Paul says in Romans 1. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship the creature rather than the creator. We walk into a museum and we hug the painting and we forget the man who painted it. Men reject general revelation, and therefore they ultimately cut themselves off from special revelation. What does Paul say a couple chapters later? Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. It's been revealed, he's saying. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You need a foreign righteousness, not your own, which is filthy rags, says Isaiah. Verse 21. And after they had gone along a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, now mark it in your text, second warning. He's loading the flare gun again. Boonk, he's going to send one across the bow. Second warning, men, you should have taken my advice. Now, here's what I would have said. I told you so. I told you. He doesn't have time for that. They're battered by a storm. He's saying, you should have listened to what I said. My mom's grandmothers have said that 100 times, haven't they? Not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. He's giving them a rebuke. Verse 22. But now I urge you to keep up your courage. He's giving them an exhortation. Because not one of you will be lost. He's giving them encouragement. Only the ship will be destroyed. He's giving them hope. Verse 23, last night an angel of God came, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stood before me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must, remember that word, must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given the lives of all who are with you. That's special revelation. Verse 25, so keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Now, I want you to know, I'm not even going to sniff doing this text justice, but I broke this down into four parts. Number one, first of all, Paul's words here are very instructive for evangelism. You can teach a whole course on evangelism with just this little section here. Notice what he does here. He rebukes these men for their unbelief and their sin and their disobedience. That's what we need to do in evangelism. We rebuke men and their sin. You got to give a man a knowledge of his sin before you can give him the solution. And so we rebuke men in sin. Number two, we exhort men to look to Christ. Right? Number three, we encourage them to believe in His sacrificial work on their behalf. And then we explain the hope that only Christ can provide. And this is what Paul does. This is the power of the gospel. And when he says, I have faith in God, you know he gave the gospel. Paul was a walking, living emblem of the gospel. And so you know he did it. And he says, this is the power that's found only in God's word, in His special revelation. I was flying back with the family from Baltimore on Monday night late, and I'm reading the one-year Bible, and the lady across the aisle from me, who was an Indian, she and her husband are both Indian, I could tell she's reading this thing over my shoulder, big time. I mean, she's craning her neck, and she's trying to read. Finally, he says, his name is Hafiz, excuse me, sir, is that a Bible? I said, yes, have you ever read it? No. Would you like to know what it says? Yes. And so we spent 50 minutes going through every single question and verse I could think of, and the question he had, and all this other stuff. And to see this Indian guy go, so, in John chapter 10, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Yes, let's look at John chapter 10. So Jesus is the God. Yes. Then he told me about his guru. Oh, my guru does miracles. I said, really? Because I had already talked about God, man. He does everything a man does, rest, tired, eats. But he also raised the dead. He did all this other stuff. He's the only guy who's God and man. Oh, my guru does miracles. I said, really? Explain one to me. So he tells me about this time in Canada where this guru from India, he showed me a picture on his phone. The guy had been written off. Cancer was totally throughout his body. He had no chance to live. All this other stuff. And he says, he healed him completely. I said, whoa, time out. That guy didn't die. Jesus Christ said to Lazarus, come forth 4 days rotting in the tomb. People misuse miracle all the time. And so we have men trusting in a rabbit's foot. What does 2 Timothy say? Paul said to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul had no reason for fear because he had the revelation of God. It was a timely comfort, like a word fitly spoken, says the Proverbs, verse 11 in chapter 25. The other thing I want you to see is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. You could teach 100 years on the word must. Do a study just in the New Testament on the word must. Google it in your search engine, in your Bible gateway. Here's just a few. Matthew 16, 21. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Mark 8, 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Mark 13, 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Luke 2, 49. I must be about my Father's business. Luke 19, 5. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down for today. I must stay at your house. John 4. Jesus must go through Samaria to meet that woman. John 3, 7. You must be born again. We serve a sovereign and almighty God. And let me tell you something. Your life must be fulfilled. And His plan must be fulfilled in your life. What an encouragement that is. Paul knew he wasn't going down in that ship because he had to stand before Caesar. Now, we don't have that knowledge of what's coming next in our life, but He must accomplish His purpose in your life. That should make you jump for joy. Number three, notice God's common grace. Verse 24, God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. God cares for all men. Yes, He cares specifically, lovingly, intimately for His elect, savingly for them. But He cares for all people. Hebrews 6, He brings rain on those who are unconverted and those who are converted. God's common grace is abundant. Number four, Paul acknowledges his faith in God. He says in verse 25, it's just as He told me. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that? The book in your hand, do you believe that's different? That it's the Word of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe what it says? I'm talking about reading it. Do you believe it? And finally, number five, sin and disobedience always has consequences. Sin always has consequences in this life or in the life to come or both. Notice in verse 26, nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Because you were foolish and didn't listen, we're shipwrecking now. Too late. The decision you made is going to end in shipwreck. There's hope, but it's going to be painful. Number three, the shipwreck, verse 27. The shipwreck. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across by the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land, they took soundings and found the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. So obviously the water's getting more shallow, they're getting toward land. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea and pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Now, this is such a great picture of man's reason. By the way, if you can't note fast enough, I'm going to send my notes to the church so you can have them. Look at this picture of man's reason, okay? Man's ways and the futility of saving oneself. We have it right here in miniature. The futility of man's reason and him saving himself. Number one, they were living by their senses. They were living by their senses. Verse 27, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. Now, that's good for sailing, but they were living by their senses this whole time. Number two, they were living by fear. Notice verse 29, fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks. They're living by fear. Number three, look at the foxhole prayers. Foxhole prayers, verse 29. How many people at 9/11, when they were running from that burning building, were yelling, "Oh God, oh God"? They don't know God. Do you think they care about God today? Maybe some of them do. That's a foxhole prayer. Verse 29, they prayed for daylight. Verse 4, or number 4, selfishness. Verse 30, selfishness in an attempt to escape the ship. Man, I'm saving myself. You know there were men climbing down that rope in the Titanic and going, "Lady, step aside, I'm getting in that boat. Don't you know who I am?" You know there were guys doing that. Number 5, pretense. Pretense, verse 30, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors. Guys, I'll be right back. I had a client who was in the burning building, 9/11, and he was with a banker. And the banker left when he heard the news from his secretary and never came back. And they sat there for 30 minutes in the building. He never came back to even tell them. That's the way of the world. Me, 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 baby. I'm getting out of here. Now, here's the third warning. Here's the third warning. Verse 31. Third and final warning. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." Paul says, "You leave the ship, all bets are off." Does that sound familiar? You believe in Christ or you got no chance. That's the only ship that can take you to heaven. The refrain throughout the flood, Genesis 6 through 8, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. You know, the only dimensions not given for the ark, you know, the only dimensions that weren't given for the ark were for the door. It doesn't give dimensions for the door. You know why? Because God is saying everybody who wants to come can come. And how many did? Eight. Eight. The animals are more obedient than we are. Those outside the ark perished, and those outside the save ark of Jesus Christ perish. The clarion call of the gospel today is Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ. We're on family vacation earlier this week. Nobody in my family is a believer, except my wife, obviously, and our kids. Anna comes running down to our condo, three condos abreast, three families, my parents. "Dad, you got to come up. They're talking about God. They're talking about God. You got to come up." So I go upstairs in the middle of a huge conversation about this, that, and the other. And I found it fascinating to just sit there and listen for about 30 minutes without saying a word. Well, we're searching for. That's why we search for the truth. That's why we search for the truth. That's why we search for the truth. Just completely batting around foolishness because they don't know the Bible. And I get it. I was converted. They're just where they are in their sin. I'm not saying I'm any better. God showed me the truth, just like He showed you the truth. So I'm sitting there listening. But without the revelation of God, men are lost. They're searching and groping around for what they can't find out. And Anna's sitting there whispering, going, "Dad, say something, say something." And so finally, after 30 minutes, I was brought into the conversation and I was able to give the gospel and say, God has revealed Himself in two ways, through natural revelation, through special revelation, the God-man, the whole thing. Now, nobody jumped to their knees and said, "Hallelujah, we found the truth." Been praying for that for years, but God will do His work. My point is, without the revelation of God, men have no clue. And so too was I for 25 years. Verse 32, the soldiers cut the cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away just before Paul got down and urged them all to eat. It's been 14 days, he said, since you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. Verse 34, you need to survive. No one will lose a single hair from his head. Again, the wisdom of God through Paul. Notice that he's calm in the storm. He is calm in the storm. Why? Because he has peace with God. Therefore, he has the peace of God. He is calm in the storm, and he sounds like his Savior. Not one hair on your head is going to be lost. Remember in Luke, Jesus said, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I tell you, fear him who after he has killed the body has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He said five sparrows are sold for 2 copper coins, and yet God doesn't forget about any of them. But the hairs of your head are all numbered. I know he doesn't have to count hard for mine. I get it. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So my question is, do men seek you in the storms of life? Have you had that happen? They don't really want to hear about the gospel, but boy, when there's a problem, they're in your office. And praise God for it. Why do they come to us? Because we have a word from God. That's why. We have a word from God. And it has to be after they lose all hope many times before they'll come. Verse 35. And after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all, and he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there was 276 of us on board. Paul was thankful. Paul was an encouragement. He didn't get bitter about what they didn't regard earlier. He was still encouraging and tending to them. That's the way we ought to be. Are you like that? That's the way we ought to be. Encouraging. Coming alongside people who have shipwrecked their lives because of their ignorance and giving them a better way. Verse 38. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing over the grain into the sea. I guess they lost the cargo, didn't they? Verse 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw the bay with a sandy beach, and they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left it in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. And they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But verse 41, the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. What did Paul say in verse 26? We must run aground. The bow struck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken by the pieces of the pounding surf. And the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Now, I want you to contrast Paul's calm in the storm with the men's panic. Paul's calm in the storm with the men's panic. Notice they have total disregard for human life and God's revelation. And the minute the bullets start flying again, they're totally forgetting what Paul said. And they don't even care about human life. Let's kill the prisoners. Let's get out of here. We're going to all die. But the centurion, wanting to spare Paul's life, kept them from carrying out their plan. Do you remember earlier in the text when I said to you, mark that Julius gave Paul favor? Here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Why did Jehoshaphat not get killed in his kingly garb in 1 Kings 21 when Ahab was trying to disguise himself? Because God worked in the hearts of those Arameans and they realized, hey, that's not Ahab. Meanwhile, some scared guy throws a bow up at random and gets him in the joint of his armor. That's the providence of God. God grants us favor with men. He does it all the time. And here, Julius says, hang on, I got to save Paul. We're not doing this. He kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. Verse 44, the rest were to get there on planks or pieces of ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Now, note this. Number one, God's sovereign work in the heart of Julius is so evident throughout this text. He granted him favor. He let him have his friends come and provide for his needs. He saves his life here. Paul would have been dead, and so would the other prisoners, if God had not worked in the heart of this centurion. The centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. This is the same theme as we saw back in verse 3. And God does the same for us. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. He shows us the same kindness. Number two, God's providential care of Paul is comforting. God's providential care of Paul is comforting. Paul was providentially spared many times in his life. Just earlier in this same book, Acts chapter 23, I find it fascinating that Paul's sister's little boy overhears this plot from 40 men, or however many men there were, that they were going to take a vow and not eat until they had killed him. And this little boy providentially overhears it and is able to spare Paul's life because he tells the man in the barracks, God is working in the infinite details of your life for your good and for His glory. Number three, God's plan always trumps man's. You know, this world is a train wreck, okay? It's always been a train wreck. But you know what our hope is? God's plan is going to be fulfilled. Our plan is not in Washington, D.C., or in Austin, Texas. It's in the counsels of God, and His plan will have its way. Read the end of the book. God will win. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. They wanted to kill the prisoners. Well, guess what? They weren't. They wanted to break Jesus' legs on the cross, but He was going to be an unblemished lamb. As Calvin said, those bones might have been of tungsten. They were not going to be broken, because God had ordained it otherwise. Number four, God's word is true north. God's word is true north. Verse 21, men, you should have listened to me and not incurred this disaster. Verse 24, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. How many made it to the beach? All. All. How many are going to make it to heaven? All of His saints. Christ died for all the elect, not all men, or all men would be saved. How many will He lose? John 10. None. What an encouragement. Number five, God will save all of His elect. In this way, everyone reached land safely. This physical salvation of these men typifies the spiritual salvation of believers in Jesus Christ. So how do we make the most of a shipwreck? How do we make the most of it? We're going to have them. You can do everything right and have a shipwreck. A son dies. A cancer comes. A marriage disintegrates through no fault of your own, perhaps. How do we survive in a shipwreck? By clinging to Jesus Christ and His Word. That's how. By doing what Paul did. Jesus Christ is still the only save ark, just as in Noah's days. Cling to Jesus Christ. And every day when we're confronted by trials and temptations, we are at this crossroads of living by our wits, living by our reason. I'm talking believers here. That just doesn't make sense. This trial doesn't make sense. And we're forced to trust the only thing we can, the only reliable source, the inerrant, infallible Word of God, God's revelation. When your faith is tested under the trial of a storm-tossed sea, cling to Christ as the men above this ship with Paul did, and grab a plank or a board or a piece of the ship called Jesus Christ, and you will find that He will get you safe to the shore every single time. He has a kingdom prepared for us, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Will you trust Him? I have a client I talked to 2 weeks ago. Godly man, reform man. He's actually at a church plant from Believer's Chapel. Church that you all would know. He had a heart attack 2 years ago. You know what he said to me? He said, I had the sweetest fellowship on that gurney in my Christian life with the Holy Spirit. As I'm standing underneath my 17-year-old son, who was the only one old enough at the time to realize that dad may never wake up. He said, you know what the comfort was? The comfort was that my salvation didn't rest on anything I had done, but on the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, let me tell you something. When you are faced with death, that is the greatest comfort that you can have. And my dear friends, Jesus Christ is the only ship that can take you to heaven. Sorry, my all due respect to my Hindu friend Hafiz. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can say so much in one chapter. This is truly the Word of God. For no man could have possibly written it. Yes, you moved the arm and the hand and the fingers of Luke, but God, this came from your mind. And we thank you that it's instructive in 2015. Sitting here in a classroom, not on a ship, but Lord, this text speaks to us. And I pray that you would use it to change us and conform us into the image of your Son. We praise you and thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.